Well, good morning. I'd like to start by asking, I'm going to introduce Kent here. I'd like to start by asking if you were in the youth group, if you participated in the youth group in any way while Kent and Wes were leading, will you stand up? Oh, praise God. Thank you. I thought there would be more of you, but that's pretty good. Well, thank you. All right, you can sit down. Now, if you were part of the church back when Pastor Brad Powell was here, when Kent got saved, will you stand up? Praise God. Thank you. You sit down. So there are lots of you that know Kent and Becky in a lot of different ways. And I get to work with Kent quite closely because he's the head deacon, the deacon chair right now. And so he and I meet once a week, and we talk a lot behind the scenes. And when I think of Kent, I'd like to read this verse. This is Mark chapter 10, and the disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest. And Jesus says this. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The example Kent sets for me is one that serves behind the scenes. There's a lot of stuff he does that no one sees, that he only gets credit for in heaven. And he will have a lot of credit built up in heaven because of the stuff he does behind the scenes. He's the real deal. So listen to him, knowing that he really is, he really believes this stuff, and he really lives this stuff, day in and day out, behind the scenes.
To Luke chapter 7. Pastor and I have been talking a lot about the series that he's in, and instead of me going a different direction, we decided that I would just take this part out of his series, and that way we can just continue on in the theme in Luke. So we're looking at Luke chapter 7, verse 11, and we're going to read that here now. So Jesus raises a widow's son. We're talking about this opportunity that Jesus has. Now, this is a significant moment in Jesus' first years of ministry on planet Earth. It's significant because of the fact that up until this point in time, he's been doing miraculous things. He's been healing those. He's been touching them from afar, as we looked at last Sunday with the centurion's servant, who Jesus didn't even have to be there, but simply by commanding it so, he healed him. So he's showing his omniscience, he's showing his power, he's showing that he truly is God himself. But one thing he hasn't done yet, he's raised nobody from the dead. Now, the reason why that's so significant is because of the fact that that is impossible. Nobody can raise somebody from the dead. And this day in particular, you knew if you're dead, you're dead. There was no, you know, shock therapy that we could give you. There was no paddles we could place on your chest. There was no medical miracles that would bring somebody from gone to back to present again. When you're dead, you're dead. So to raise someone from the dead would only happen supernaturally. It could only be something from God. No modern medicine could ever take credit for this. It had to be of God, from God, for God. Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. There could be no question from those that were in this city. Now, this city is located, got to take a little chapter out of Pastor Nate's book here and show you some maps. Is we're talking about, they started off in Capernaum. So we back up a little bit. Whoops, here we go. So there's Capernaum up there at the top. Now, Nain is located right down here, just south here, just about a little east of Nazareth, about 25 miles south of Capernaum. Now, in perspective, you have to realize what that means. 25 miles south means about 8 to 10 hours of walking. That's walking at 3 to 4 miles per hour. So when we leave off of the centurion, we realize that now Jesus is traveling. And it's not just a little stroll down the street. This is a walk. This is a walk to Kalamazoo. And this is a walk to Kalamazoo where you don't have really modern roads and you don't really have great Merrell hiking boots. You've got sandals and you stroll. I kind of did a little research. Well, maybe they took the route of the went through the lake. Maybe that got them there faster. You don't get there any faster. You're still 3 to 4 miles per hour, plus loading a boat and unloading a boat. That didn't get you any faster. Well, maybe a horse. Maybe they got on horses and rode, and I can't really picture the disciples riding like the Magnificent Seven across the West, but I try to picture it. But there's a crowd that went with them, and believe it or not, even that, a horse only rides 3 or 4 miles an hour. You don't get there. There's no way to get there except to trudge along. Now, I emphasize this to realize that the commitment of the disciples at this point to follow a man 25 miles to see what he would do next. They were not simply, okay, this sounds great, but they're going, wherever he goes, we'll go. Wherever you walk, I'll follow. They had committed to follow him at this point. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain and his disciples. And I want you to take a look at the scriptures. We look at the scripture, we realize that we're going to take a look from four different perspectives. We're going to take a look at this scripture from the perspective of the son. We're going to take a look at this scripture from the perspective of the mourners in the crowd. We're going to take a look at the scripture from the perspective of the mother and from the disciples. We're going to take a look at this scripture from four different perspectives as we dig into this. Let's pray, and we're going to get started. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the day. We celebrate, Lord, today a new year, the first day of 2017. Father, your desire is for this year to be significant in our lives. For not just to be another day that's marked off our calendars, but Father, for a day that your kingdom comes in each and every one of our lives. That the opportunities that we have to touch people, to serve people, to meet people, to demonstrate Jesus Christ would be realized. There is no year that goes by on your calendar that is not part of your plan. Father, help each one of us fully understand and embrace your plan this year for our lives. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as he drew near to the gates of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out of the only, carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. There's the scene that we're setting up here. And we realize in this scene, there's some very key elements. The first one is that this is a widow of Nain. Now, in this culture, there's only one thing worse than being a widow, because in this culture, when the man was the provider, women did not go out and do second jobs. There was a provider and the spouse, or a single woman who stayed in the home until a provider was made, a husband. So she had lost her provider, but she had a son. And so having a son meant she had another provider, someone that could care for her. And she was more than likely in his home. But now, in the middle of the funeral of her only son, she's lost her only provider. All means of support have now been stripped away from her. She literally has nothing. And this crowd means that she must have been popular, at least moderately successful, affording a funeral with considerable crowd from the city. In other words, if she was a nobody, if there was of no consequence, of no concern, if she was a beggar on the outside of the city, then nobody would have showed. Oftentimes in this culture, in this day, that sometimes you would pay mourners to show. So they could give up for the day of work, they would come, and you had to compensate them in some way, and you wanted them to be there for you. A great crowd came. So we know from this historical record that there is some significance to this family. And there's some significance to the death of this son. But despite that, this meant culturally, she has lost everything. Her husband, her son, she is literally now culturally destitute. And finally, that Jesus had compassion on her without her even asking. See, they're just heading out the gate, and this city of Nain is a very small community. But the community has come up, and he had strolled down and come down 25 miles to meet them and arrived at just the right time, the moment the funeral is exiting the city. Historical and archaeological evidence shows that this is not a walled city. This wasn't a city that had a big wall that surrounded it. It wasn't a big city. It was pretty much just a smaller village. And so the gate would probably be the main thoroughfare entering into town. So much like Allegan. It's a kind of a one-horse town or one street that goes through. We have one fantastic stoplight. We used to have multiple stoplights, by the way. We've downsized since then. We're down to one, or we have two, Mel? We have two. Local expert on stoplights. We have two. So as we sit there and we look at this first, we have to look at the perspective from the son. He was dead. And you got to realize in this time, we don't know if he was Jewish. We don't know if he was of the faith of Judaism. We just know he was a man being carried out in a funeral. The funeral must have meant that to some extent or another, they must have believed in some sort of eternity or something. But in this day and age, all other faiths, all other beliefs, as a matter of fact, even in this day and age, meant hopelessness. Well, you hoped. It was kind of like, when I think about other faiths, it's kind of like going to the casino. Boy, I just hope I've been good enough. I hope when that wheel spins that I've done enough to make it to eternity. That to me is Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Islam. You name any other faith, it's based on the chance. The chance that I've done enough, that I've served hard enough, that I've worked hard enough, that I've done enough to make the God, whoever he may be, happy enough with me that he would allow me access into heaven. The son is heading down the street, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up at the perfect time, at the perfect moment, and he walks up, and you got to realize, you got to think about this, he's gone, and then he's raised from the dead. He's alive. And what does that mean to him? Someone that was eternally lost gets a second chance. He gets to live again, but not just live again. He gets to live again with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He died without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and now he's raised with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not only with the knowledge, with the very touch of Jesus Christ. The very touch of our Savior raised him from the dead. The personal, spontaneous, arriving at the exact moment he's supposed to give him another chance. A renewed life. A restored life. The very moment he needed a Savior, he showed. And we can look at this also from the perspective of the mourners in the crowd. When we look at the mourners in the crowd, we see that all other faiths are based on this chance that you might be good enough to enter heaven or have. Funerals are sad and often hopeless unless we have a Savior. And when we look at this crowd that's gathered around, and I love this illustration, this picture, this painting, because it, to me it captures what I could picture it must have been like. Everybody showing up. Everybody being there and Jesus interrupting the procession. And so when we think about this, we realize that fear seized them all, and they glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." See, this passage says specifically that he stopped everything. The entire world in that community stopped because Jesus entered to see what he would do. And then immediately there was no question what just happened. There was no confusion. God showed up. God changed this person's life. Credit wasn't given to any other possibility. There was one possibility. Jesus Christ, God, showed up. There was no mistaking that this must be a prophet. This must be somebody that God himself has sent to change everything. And so when we think about the perspective of the mother, we have to realize that we've gone from someone who has lost everything. Everything. She's lost her husband. She's lost her son. She's lost the ability to provide for herself. She's lost all status. You know, as I'm aging, I think a little bit about myself, and isn't that really the story of life? Isn't life really just about kind of losing everything? You know, with me, it started early. It was first losing my hair. And my hearing's going more and more. I found that out the other day. We had a Christmas party, and we're surrounded by a bunch of people, and there's a lot of noise in that room. And some of you that might be a little older might experience this. When there's a lot of noise in the room and your inability to hear the person right across the table from you. And I'm sitting there going, I didn't used to have this problem. I used to be able to focus and listen, lean in. I could hear. And they're talking and all this other noise for whatever reason. I was like, oh, my word, I've got old. It's like, when did that happen? I went and had my teeth cleaned and checked, and they're getting old too, and they're starting to fall out, and I'm losing my mind. There's no question about that. Having multiple grandchildren will teach you that right away. I was, not this year, but last year, I had one of my grandchildren in the shower, one of the younger ones. We were showering him up, but he was standable, so he had his ability to have his feet on himself. I don't shower with infants. We don't just lay them on, we don't do that in the water. But this was actually a toddler size, and I had done that with all my boys. We'd always showered together, you know, get them moving on. When we have seven, you know, my wife had the Noah's principle. When it comes to morning, trying to get everybody through the house, especially when we only had one bathroom, it was 2x2. You know, just send them in, send them out, 2x2. Older ones watch the younger ones. Let's keep them moving, keep them moving. We got a bus to catch. But I'm sitting there, and I'm showering them up, scrubbing them up and everything, and I reached to grab the shampoo, and just out of the corner of my eye, I saw him start to slip. And I went to grab him, and I missed. Boom, right down on the tile floor he went. And I went, huh, I never missed before. It's like, how did I miss him? You know, it's like, I used to be so much quicker than that. Growing old is about losing everything eventually, including your life. You know, Charles Lowry has a statement that he says, and it's Dr. Charles says, you know, life is nothing more than a sexually transmitted disease that eventually leads to death. Kind of hard to argue with that. But the reality of it is that we are born on planet Earth to die. Eventually, we're going to die. Now, it wasn't supposed to be that way. See, in the garden, we were supposed to be born to live forever with Jesus, with God, fellowshipping, walking, talking, worshiping with him every day, walking through fields barefooted where there were no thorns. That'd be awesome. Playing on golf courses where the ball always went in the hole. Always. You know, we were supposed to be with him always, but sin entered, so death arrived. And so we live today, we're born today to experience death, to someday to be no more. And that's part of God's plan. It was part of his plan for her son. It's part of his plan for each and every one of us, that someday we'll die. Each and every one of you, probably in some facet of your life, one way or another, has experienced loss. This year was a pivotal year for me and my family because of our four parents, my wife's parents and my parents. We lost our first. My mom passed away earlier this year. And it's funny because I cried that night. I remember I was there with her with hospice care, and I had the chance to be by her bed, and I wasn't in the room when she actually passed, but was there with moments later, and just remembering she's gone. And I read that night in her journal. I'd given her a journal about a year before at Christmas time, and she had wrote letters basically to me, just journaled to me, thoughts about me. And I cried that night. I hadn't really cried that much since until Christmas this year. And in our tradition, in our household, we go around and usually just celebrate somebody. Oftentimes it's our little Amelia, because Amelia was born on Christmas Day. So we celebrate her and we talk about what we love about her. And our house tradition is on birthdays, we tell what we appreciate about that person. Can I encourage you? Do that on a birthday. Tell what you appreciate about them. I'll be honest with you, the gifts, they're not that important. But your words could change their life. Don't wait to the funeral to tell someone what you think of them. You know, Pastor Nate's introduction wasn't part of my message. I didn't know he was going to do that. But his kind words were, there's no greater Christmas present I could have got. Take advantage of those that are alive to tell them how you feel about them. We sat around in Christmas morning and we told Becky's folks what we love about them. We laugh about Becky's folks, and when many of you meet them, because they literally are constantly at each other. I mean, it's a very wonderful, successful 60-plus year marriage. How it works, I don't know. But there's never a shortage of warmth because there's plenty of sparks constantly flying. And to hear my father-in-law, and honestly, in my lifetime of 35 years, for the first time, to say kindness about his wife. Unexpected, unplanned, he just said kindness about her. And to hear the love for her, to hear my children, their grandchildren, to speak about Becky's mom and dad and what they've meant all those years, to do it while they're alive, to not wait for the funeral. Celebrate the loves of your life while they're alive. There's nothing greater. You know, as I thought about my mother and I thought about her mother and father, I cried. Because I realize how blessed I am to have four parents that have loved me and appreciated me and accepted me with all my foibles and all my mess ups, and they love me anyway. This mother has lost everything. Her son, her husband, she's bankrupt, socially, emotionally spent. We have one other perspective. This mother that's trusting Jesus Christ is about getting everything back and more. When she sees Jesus and see what Jesus has done, all of a sudden she gets her body with no pain. She gets a mind with no limit. She gets a life with no financial or status needs. She has a life with no end. See, she went from bankrupt to her son being restored, but reality of it, she got a relationship with Jesus Christ and it restores everything. That's available for all of us. That's available for us that have had parents that have split. We can be in heaven with restored family. We may not know our mother and father there in heaven, but we have a relationship with God, and it will be more complete and more fulfilling than any parental relationship. You may have lost a child. You can be restored with God and have complete peace and joy in that relationship. See, an encounter with Jesus, a meeting with Jesus, is complete restoration. The opportunity to have everything in your life restored. Let's take a look at this final thought. This disciples, they were just learning who Jesus is. They were prepared to trek all over Israel to see what he would do next. See, these disciples were, in my view, oftentimes the primary audience. I oftentimes think that Jesus was doing all this not for the son who was dead, not for the mother who had lost everything, not for the crowd that was around them. I oftentimes believe that Jesus was doing it for his disciples to show them what life would be like when he was gone, to show him what was possible when they had the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe oftentimes it was like these sneak preaching moments. Everybody thought he was talking to the crowd, in reality he was talking to the disciples. He was trying to equip them and prepare them and create knowledge. Passages that pastor is going to be preaching at next week, I hope, otherwise he'll transition some other way. But he's going to be talking about John the Baptist. He's going to be talking about this was all done and the disciples were nearby of John the Baptist. And they're sitting there going, are you really him? Are you really the one that John the Baptist was prophesying on? He wants to know. He wants to know, are you really the Savior? Because I've been out in the wilderness and I've been calling out saying, he's coming, and I want to know, is it you? And Jesus is saying, it's me. It's me. And that can change everything for you. As we look at this passage, we realize that God changes the lives of the innocent bystanders if we are willing to reflect his love in the name of Christ. Many of you guys know my wife is a little evangelist, that she doesn't go anywhere without Jesus being on her sleeve. And she has taught me so much in this area. That is not my nature. I know it might surprise you, but I am not drawn to the lost by nature. That's not me. But live 35 years with somebody and it rubs off. And I laugh all the time because there's been many, many times that I'll be walking through Walmart and see her talking to somebody, then all of a sudden she'll say, come here, and I'll go walking over, and I'm like, oh, this must be a friend from high school, a friend from college, a friend from Allegan, and she goes, I just met this lady, and, you know, and can you pray for her? And I'm like, sure, what are we praying about, and who is she? And she'll go into, well, I just found out that her child, you know, is going to go in surgery this week. And I was just talking to her about this fabulous outfit that I think will look wonderful about on her. It's a perfect color. And I just thought that, but anyway, we got talking about this, and her child is going to need surgery, and she's just going to wear something. And but would you pray for her? Sure. So we prayed in Walmart. We prayed in Meijer. We prayed in Menards. We just pray. Wherever we're at. You know, that may not be you. But you can be Jesus to the crowds around you. In 2017, you can be the light of Jesus Christ wherever you are, whoever you meet, to your family that are lost, to those that are discouraged, to those that you meet in, you know, the Secretary of State's waiting line. And you always are waiting there anyway, so might as well witness a little. You know, and if you really, really, really want to be a witness there, here's the thing to do. Go in early. Draw the number. Sit down. When the next person comes in, trade with them and pray for them. It's a new pray and trade policy that you'll have a witness, and they'll love you forever. Because you'll always have the lowest number, no matter whoever comes in. You're, hey, you're next. Hey, you're next. What a facilitator. You know, it doesn't take much to be kind to somebody else, to invest in somebody else's life, to reach out and go, you know what? This world is a hard, hard place. But there's another world that we'll all experience someday. That there is no pain. There is no tears. There is no sorrow. God's message for the disciples was, go be that for them. And the second thought was, he wants to use you to change them. Christ is waiting for us. He's left you and me here to be his messengers to the crowds that we're surrounded by. And Nain, he walks in, he demonstrates what can happen, the crowds see him, and they rejoice. This must be God, because he made a difference in somebody's life. He wants to do that through you now. He's doing that through you now. As you serve at First Baptist Church, if you're in Awana program and you're serving, you're making a difference. Do not become weary in well-doing. If you're working in youth ministry and there's 10 kids that show up, invest because it matters to each one of those that are there. If you're working and showing up early on Sunday morning and teaching for every soul that shows to hear the word of God, it matters. You matter. If you're working in Celebrate Recovery and trying to get this ministry off the ground and just a handful show up or two or three, they matter. And you can make a difference in their life, one life at a time. God wants to use you, each and every one of you. Some of the greatest miracles I've seen at First Baptist Church have come from teenagers. If you are in seventh grade or up, but still in school, so that would include everybody otherwise, still in school, if you're still in school, seventh grade and up, stand up. Still in school, that can include college, seventh grade up. I've worked for years in ministry, in youth ministry. The passion you have, the knowledge you have, you know enough about Jesus Christ to change a life. You know enough about what God has already done in your life, how he's met you where you're at. Don't keep it a secret. Don't keep it a secret, Hudson. Don't keep it a secret, Rachel. Don't keep it a secret, Ben. Don't keep it a secret, Faith. God wants to use you, Caleb. He wants to use each of you. Don't keep it a secret, Faith. You guys can be seated. You know enough to change lives. You know enough of what God's done for you. Don't keep it a secret. I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble. Now, this psalm by Matthew West, I just think it captures the very theme we're trying to talk about. The song is titled Do Something. And it reads like this. I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now. Thought, how did we ever get so far down? How's it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of it. The people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thought of disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven and I said, God, why don't you do something? He said, I did. I created you. If not us, then who? If not me and you, right now, it's time for us to do something. If not now, then when? Will we see an end to all this pain? It's not enough to do nothing. It's time for us to do something. I'm so tired of talking about how we are God's hands and feet. Why don't we do something? You know, a constant question I get from people that don't believe in Jesus is like, if this is such a loving, amazing, wonderful God, then why do all these bad things happen to all these people? And it's because we live in a fallen world. And he put us here to serve those that are hurting, to give them hope. Not that bad stuff doesn't happen to us, but that through the bad stuff, we have hope that there will be a time when it all gets put right again. That I won't suffer anymore. I won't hurt anymore. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more tears. From the Son, we have a second chance today to know Jesus and love Him forever. From the mourners we in the crowd, we have God changes the lives of those around us and through us. From the mother, we have the hope of eternity to get everything life is supposed to be. And from the disciples, we are His disciples and are called to light the way to change the lives around us. We have the opportunity to do something. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise You and I thank You for the day. I thank You, Lord, for Your word. I pray, Father, I was faithful with it. I pray as each one is here and in the hearing of My voice, Lord, but at this moment, just take a personal inventory. Where am I with Jesus? Where am I with my opportunity to do something? Father, if there's someone here that needs to know You, that needs to be the mother that's lost everything and needs to be restored to You, I pray right now. January 1st, 2017, they surrender all to You. Father, to experience new life in You. Father, if there's those here that know that they have an opportunity to serve and they're holding back, Father, I pray that today they search their heart and they commit to serve through and for You, to do something. Father, I pray that each of us be a light in the world in the opportunities that You give us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, my brother.